If you have a copy of the Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 32 today. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew rack, our text is found on page 846. Mark 10 on page 846. These are God's words. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has predicted his own death. In fact, it's the final time that he predicts his own death. I want you to notice this morning where we are in the gospel. We're about to start chapter 11, and if your Bible has headings, at the top of chapter 11, you're going to see the words, "the triumphal entry." Jesus is heading into Jerusalem, where he will soon be condemned and crucified. Now, here's what this means for us. This conclusion of chapter 10 is the quintessential passage in Mark's gospel that explains to us what Jesus came to do, why he came to do it, and what it looks like to follow him. That's our outline for understanding what was just read this morning. What did Jesus come to do? Why did he come to do it? And what does it mean to follow him? So number one, what he came to do. verses 32 through 34 tell us that Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. His death was central to his earthly life and mission. As I said, this is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has predicted his death, and this prediction is filled with the most amount of detail that he's given. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Jerusalem was on a hill. They were going up in elevation. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned as the place where Jesus will be crucified. This great crowd containing both the 12 disciples as well as others who were on the road, in verse 32, we're told that they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Picture this. They've been following Jesus. They've been hearing his teaching. They've been seeing his miracles. They've been seeing the display of his power. They have come to believe that this one Jesus is the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? He's going to set up his throne. He's going to take the place of authority. That's why he's on the way. So on the one hand, this amazement is due to the fact that they expect some big things to happen when they get to Jerusalem. But notice that they're also afraid. They're afraid because this is the third time that Jesus, whom they believe to be this ruler, this chosen one of God, this deliverer of Israel, this is the third time that he has said, "No, when I get there, I'm not going to be enthroned, I'm going to be killed." Jesus sees their amazement, their apprehension in their faces, and so he begins to explain what is about to happen. First, he says he'll be delivered over to the chief priests. It reminds us that Jesus was not a hapless victim. He was delivered by God the Father and by his own obedience to the Father's will to the chief priests to be tried as a criminal. He was an obedient son who the Father had delivered up to be sacrificed. His condemnation will come at the hands of the Jewish leaders, but they won't be able to execute him. Only the Romans had the authority to execute criminals, and so the Jewish leaders in turn will deliver him over to the Gentile rulers. And Jesus here, not only does he predict and foretell his death, but all of the cruelty leading up to it, mockery, beating, a false trial. Why does he go into such gory detail and graphic detail? Why is he giving them all the blow-by-blow steps of his suffering? I think the reason Jesus is doing this, and the reason he's doing it three times, and the reason that he's going into the detail that he's going to is this. If the disciples see Jesus undergo this kind of suffering, and he's never warned them about it, they're going to be absolutely struck senseless. They're going to walk away. They're not going to understand what's going on. But if he goes into this suffering, having forewarned them and multiple times foretold it to them, and even down to the details of his trial and his suffering and the mockery, and even being spat upon, when they see it, they're going to be fearful. Their faith is going to be shaken. But they're going to know that Jesus knew, and he did it anyway. That's the point. That's why he's keeps predicting this. He's foretelling all that would happen to him so that when the disciples see it take place, they will know that he knew that it was going to happen and he willingly accepted it. It's wonderful when someone in a split second chooses to do something that sacrifices themselves to save others. But how much more wonderful is it when the person knows what it will cost, when the person knows the sacrifice, the pain, the suffering, the emotional abuse, the physical abuse that it will take to rescue someone else, and they choose to do it anyway? That's what Jesus is doing here. He has chosen his path to Jerusalem. And Jesus does not leave any doubt as to what he came to do. Jesus' death is not incidental to his mission. It is essential to his mission. This is very different from the popular view of Jesus that you might hear on a news show or in a university classroom, in a New Testament class. In those places, Jesus is often pictured as a moral teacher who maybe got a little overly zealous, politically speaking, Or he was a good teacher, and he kind of got swept away in the crowd, and the Romans feared him, and so they put him to death. And his death is more like a tragic accident than central to his purpose. But the picture that we get from reading the New Testament, the picture that Mark has shown us all the way through, from the statements of Jesus to the teaching of the apostles, the whole New Testament says a radically different thing took place. And it's that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in human flesh for the purpose of dying. That was central, essential to his mission, not incidental. The first words Jesus ever speaks in the New Testament, do you know what they are? I must be about my Father's business. The last words that Jesus speaks in the New Testament, do you know what they are? Before his death? It is finished. Jesus, from the reference point of a little child, his childhood, all the way to the last moment of his life on earth, he is saying, I'm about my Father's business. He's constantly saying, my hour has not yet come, the hour for which I came into the world. I have come to die. It's central to my life. In between those two statements, I must be about my Father's business and it is finished, he's constantly saying, I must die. I must go to Jerusalem. I must be handed over. I've set my face like flint. So what did Jesus come to do? Miracles? Sure. Good teaching? Of course. But most of all, he came to die. Number two, and this is where I'm going to, fair warning, I'm going to spend a disproportionate amount of time here. Why he came to do it. And the reason why I'm going to spend a disproportionate amount of time on one sentence here in a moment is because God is just bringing a lot of new folks to our church, some of whom have known Jesus for a long time, some of whom are incredibly new to the faith, incredibly new to the New Testament. And what we're going to see in just a moment is one sentence in Mark that is kind of the summary statement of everything Jesus came to do and everything he accomplishes in his death. So we're going to think very deeply about this question. Why did he come to die? If he came to die, if that was central to his mission, why? Why did Jesus come to die? In 2006, John Piper wrote the book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Among those 50 reasons, we find these. Number one, to absorb the wrath of God. Number two, to please his heavenly Father. Number four, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead. Number five, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners. Number six, to show his own love for us. He died to make us holy and blameless and perfect. He died to give us a clear conscience, to free us from the slavery of sin, to show us that the worst evil, the cross, is meant by God for good. All of these reasons are given in this book. It's a short book. It's a wonderful book. But among those reasons, Piper gives number eight, to become a ransom for many. To become a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 tells us why Jesus came to die. He tells us that his death was a payment. His death was a payment. It was a ransom for sinners. Verse 45, look at it with me. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That one verse is the chief verse in Mark's gospel. It's the chief confession of Jesus' identity. He is the Son of Man. If you remember, Son of Man was the title given to the divine Son in Daniel's prophecy, who would receive dominion and authority. And so when Jesus says he's the Son of Man, he is saying, I'm infinitely high. I am the Son of God. I am divine. And yet, when he says he came not to be served, but to serve, he's saying, I came, I took on flesh, I became a human being, I took to myself a human nature. In other words, I'm infinitely high, I'm divine, I'm the Son of God, I'm infinitely low, I became man, I dwelt among men. He's the ruler of all, and he's the servant of all. In other words, he's the Son of God who took on flesh. He's the creator who has come down to rescue rebellious creatures. So this one verse is the chief definition of who he is, and it is the chief explanation in Mark's gospel of what he came to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. So what does that mean? What do those words, to give his life as a ransom for many, what do those words mean? First, consider the word ransom. The word ransom here doesn't refer to what we normally now think of as ransom. So you've got a hostage situation and I'm holding on to some people and I'm not going to let them go until you give me money or freedom or something like that. This word in the New Testament for ransom is a word that simply means the price of release. It was a word that was applied to slaves. It was a word that was applied to criminals. There was a price for which that person could be released, a price that needed to be paid to free this person. There are many who think that because we had sinned, that we somehow became the property of Satan, and the ransom that is being paid is a ransom from God to the devil. That's not at all what this passage or the New Testament teaches. All right? This is called the ransom theory of atonement. It's the idea that the ransom was paid to Satan, but Jesus nowhere says that he paid a debt to Satan. Instead, the New Testament teaches that what Jesus paid, he paid to God the Father. So think of Ephesians 5, verse 2. The Apostle Paul there says that Christ gave himself up for us an offering to God. The ransom, or the price of our release from our sin that must be paid, is paid to the Father as the lawgiver, as the one whose law we have broken. So Mark doesn't focus on to whom the ransom must be paid. The focus here is on Jesus' life as the price. Jesus' life as the price that was paid. This is why the Apostle Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, but you're bought with a price." The Apostle Peter would put it this way: "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." In other words, because we were enslaved in our sin, in our disobedience, in our rebellion against God, a price had to be paid to free us from our sin. And that price was not silver or gold. It was not money. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. His life is the price that was paid. It's also a word, this word ransom, is a reminder that God redeemed or ransomed his people out of Egypt in the Old Testament. There's a connection to Deuteronomy 7:8, which says, "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed or ransomed you from the house of slavery." It's the same word that is used when God brought his people out of their Babylonian exile. "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." So the whole picture of the Bible, from the Exodus to the exile to the ministry of Christ, is that human beings are enslaved to their sin because of their sin. And the only way to be released, the only way to be freed, is for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come and pay the price to release them. And the price that was paid was his life. So that's what the ransom is. Second, let's consider these words, "my life," or "to give his life as a ransom." As I said, this tells us that the price of our ransom wasn't money. It was the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His life is what was... Our life is what was owed for our sin, and Jesus exchanges places with us. He dies in our place so that we do not have to die. He bears the just wrath of God so that those who would come to him in faith do not have to bear the just wrath of God. Notice, if you're new to Christianity, I want to make this just super, super simple for you. First, I want you to know that Jesus lived the life that we ought to have lived. The life of Christ is just as important as the death of Christ. His life of obedience, his life of honoring God, of obeying the rules of God, of loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, his 33 years of obedience to the will of God is what we all owed to God as our Maker and King. We owed him obedience and reverence. Friends, that obedience that Jesus lived is often referred to as the active righteousness of Christ. It's that which we owed that he did. It's the life that we should have lived that he lived. And that's essential for our salvation. It's not just his death that saves us. It is the fact that when he died as someone who did not deserve death because he had obeyed. You see, if we were to die, we would deserve that death because we have not obeyed. We have not lived up to the glory of God. But Jesus didn't just live as we ought to have lived. He died as we ought to have died. Because of our disobedience, because we all transgress the laws of God, we deserve death. And the punishment for defying the Creator in the face of his grace and giving us life and talents and a world to live in is eternal death. It's eternal separation from God. And Jesus, even though he was perfectly obedient, gave up his life unto death to pay the penalty for our disobedience. This is often referred to as the passive righteousness of Christ. So his entire life, he is living actively the life that we should have received, and there on the cross, he is receiving passively the death that we were owed. And both are essential. We need both. So when Jesus says to give his life as a ransom, he is saying, he's talking about atonement. He's talking about his substitution for us on the cross, such that in the courtroom of God's justice, Jesus has taken our place. God's righteousness demanded it. God's love in Christ provided it. Consider third, the words, to give his life. To give his life. You need to know that the price of our ransom was not coerced out of Jesus. He wasn't manipulated into dying. He wasn't duped. He wasn't framed. He was the giver of his own life. He chose to give his life up. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And this means his death was freely given. He agreed to pay the ransom of sinners. And listen, this sets Jesus apart from every other founder of every other religion. All of the other founders of every other religion live their lives as examples. But Jesus gives his life as a sacrifice. All of the other leaders say, "I am walking the path and you need to follow and do the things that I am doing." Jesus says, "I have lived the life that you ought to have lived for you in your place, so trust in me." It sets him apart. He certainly is an example, but he's far more than an example. He is our substitute. We trust in his righteous life and his sacrificial death. In the other religions, you're saved by how well you emulate the leader's example, but in Christianity, you are only saved by trusting in what Jesus has already done. Fourth, consider the words, for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so we know who received the payment, God the Father. We know who made the payment, Christ the Son. But for whom is the payment made? Mark says, for many. But what does it mean that Jesus gave his life for many? The first thing that we need to recognize is that not everyone is saved. Not everyone's sins are forgiven. Many enter eternity without having been forgiven their sins, without the merits of Christ being applied to them. The scriptures are clear that salvation is not found in but Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Paul tells us that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And not everyone believes in Christ. And therefore, not everyone is saved. Not everyone will be ransomed from the just penalty of God. Friends, let's stop there for a moment and recognize the need for world evangelism. Let's recognize the need to preach this message every Sunday and in our homes and in our neighborhood. To anyone God places in our path, this is the message. If Christ is the only way, then the church's mission must be to proclaim that gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth and make disciples. And let's also realize, church, that any teacher who claims to speak for God, who says that everyone is saved from the wrath of God, even if they never know Christ, or any teacher who says that after death, men and women will have a chance to change their mind, well, those teachers are false teachers. They don't speak for God. They speak for Satan. So there's an eternal urgency on every page of the Bible to believe in what Christ has done, unless you die and fall into the hands of God, robed in your sin instead of clothed in Christ's righteousness. The call to evangelize is urgent. The need to believe on Christ is urgent. And thanks be to God that the gospel is offered to all. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. The all in that verse does not mean that all are ransomed. It means that the ransom that Jesus paid is sufficient for all. It's sufficient for all. There was nothing lacking in the blood of Jesus that could not cover any person's sin. But listen, though it is sufficient for all, it is only efficient for those who embrace Christ in saving faith. In other words, there was nothing lacking in Christ's sacrifice. His payment was weighty enough to save every human being who's ever lived 10 times over. But his atonement is only effectual for those who trust in him as their Lord and Savior. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just go to purchase the potential that maybe someone will believe. He went to the cross with a list of names. If you've placed your faith in Christ, he took your name to the cross, your actual sin to the cross, and he paid the penalty for it. Church, this is the ground of our assurance. Not that Jesus died so that we potentially might have believed in him, but he died knowing for whom he was dying, knowing those whom the Father had chosen in him before the foundation of the earth, and he paid for their sin. He didn't just die for the potential that someone might receive him. He paid the ransom for his people. This gives us the endurance to fight sin. Does your continual battle against sin cause you to doubt? Look to the ransom of Jesus Christ, and the more you look at his love, the less you will love the look of sin. It gives us hope in the face of suffering. Do trials and suffering make you skeptical of God's love for you? Look to Jesus, who gave himself up to the worst evil for you. It gives us power to fight spiritual battles. Here, in this verse, we have a foundation stone of salvation which cannot be moved even by Satan himself. That Christ died for his saints and has broken Satan's power over them. All that the Father has chosen in Christ are paid for by Christ, and all that are paid for by Christ are born again of the Spirit to faith and repentance. This is the unchangeable, unshakable love of God for us. This is the gospel. So have you believed in that gospel? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for sinners? Friend, we would encourage you, if you have not, trust in him today. Even right now, turn to Christ, confess that you are a sinner, and place your faith in him. Be saved. So we see that, what did he come to do? He came to die. Why did he do it? Why was the death essential to his mission? It was to give his life as a ransom for many. Finally, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to follow him? Now, as I said earlier, this is the last prediction of Jesus' death in Mark's gospel. It's Jesus' final word of teaching before he enters Jerusalem, and therefore, this represents the quintessential teaching on what it means to follow Jesus. It's his final word before he dies. Therefore, it's the quintessential teaching that he has for us on what it means to follow. Now, here's something that's really interesting, all right? In Mark's gospel, this section, the section that we're currently in, is a larger section that begins back in chapter 8, and the whole section is about discipleship. Jesus is predicting his death, and then he teaches what it's like to be a disciple a first time. He predicts his death a second time, then teaches what it's like to be a disciple. He predicts his death a third time and teaches what it's like to be a disciple. The whole section is about what it looks like to follow the crucified Lord. And what's really interesting is this section begins with the healing of a blind man and ends with the healing of a blind man. Those are the two bookends of this section. And I want you to notice one more feature in the text here. To answer this question, what does it mean to follow him? I need you to see the contrast between the disciples and Bartimaeus. The disciples and Bartimaeus. Look at verse 36. James and John come to Jesus. And in verse 36, what's the question Jesus asked? What do you want me to do for you? Now look down at verse 51. Bartimaeus comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus ask? What do you want me to do for you? It's the same exact question, and the contrast between the two answers shows us what it really means to follow Jesus. Because the answer that the disciples have is very different from the answer that Bartimaeus has. So, Mark is holding these two stories up, one to another, to show us what it means to follow Jesus. In verse 35, James and John, who were members of Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter, asked Jesus, "Hey, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory." In the words of commentator David Garland, the new messianic age they look forward to has all the earmarks of the old age. Pork barrel politics, nepotism. They hope to replace the self-serving, oppressive power structure of the Romans with their own self-serving, oppressive power structure. Nothing changes except the names of the rulers. They want to honor Jesus, certainly. They say, we know that you're going to be enthroned in glory. But their honor of Jesus is couched in honor for themselves. Their discipleship is blended with self-interest. Jesus replies, you do not know what you are asking. It might be the boldest and dumbest thing the disciples have ever done. To walk up to the Son of God and say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus says, you don't know what you are asking. And indeed, they didn't. Jesus' glory would soon be revealed, but in the irony of all ironies, his glory wouldn't be displayed as majestic glory from the throne. No, he would display the glory of God's justice and love from a cross. And when Jesus is lifted up, there will be someone on his left and someone on his right. But they will not be rulers with Jesus. They will be criminals condemned next to him. That's why Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink from? You have no clue what you're asking. And in verse 42, Jesus explains what it means to follow him. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would become great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus here is not saying that his followers can't lead companies. He's not saying that you can't serve as a civil magistrate. He isn't barring us from holding power, he is barring us from grasping for power. He is barring us from the kind of life that above all desires power. Or put another way, he is forbidding us from using using people to get power and exhorting us to use power, whatever power we have, to serve people. So, have you been given some sort of authority or power from God? The question then becomes, are you embracing it as a tool for service? Has God put people in your path? Is everything that you have that has been given to you, are you using it so that you might turn around and serve the people God places in your life? Who are you serving today in your home, in your church, in your neighborhood? And listen, Jesus doesn't just command us to serve, he leads the way. And that's what we see in the healing of Bartimaeus. Verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus is the only person that receives healing in Matthew, Mark, or Luke who is actually named. That's interesting. He hears that Jesus is coming, and he begins to cry out. It's such a simple cry, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It's a reminder that you don't need a theology degree in order to have faith in Christ. The title son of David was functionally the equivalent of Messiah. His cry is simple. I know you and you alone are the chosen one of God, and therefore you are the only one who can rescue me and give me what I need. Even though the crowd ignores him and even tries to shut him up, Jesus, who becomes the servant of all, hears him and postpones the essential event of his life in order to care for this one. I have to ask, friend, is your schedule as flexible as Jesus? Sometimes disruptions are divine appointments, opportunities to say, "I'm not the greatest of all, I'm the servant of all. I'm going to stop what I'm doing because God has something for me in this moment, in this disruption." To stop, to slow down, to see the need of the one. It's so easy. Listen, it's so easy with 24-hour news and websites and social media to see the needs of billions. And that's good. Do you see the need of one? Mark tells us nothing about how this miracle was performed. Jesus doesn't speak a word of command. He doesn't touch him to heal him. And that's because the focus of this miracle is not actually on the healing itself. The focus instead is on what the healing produces. Bartimaeus becomes a true follower. Instead of asking for fame, Bartimaeus only seeks mercy. He wasn't looking to be a hero, only to be human and to have his sight. James and John were only interested in sitting with Jesus after the suffering was over, but Bartimaeus, notice at the end, follows Jesus on the road to the suffering. And in this, as Mark wraps up this entire section on what it means to be a disciple, beginning back in chapter 8, Bartimaeus is the prime image that we are left with. He's the true picture of a true disciple, someone who follows Jesus. So a disciple is someone who knows that in God's sight, they are just a blind beggar. They can't see the truth on their own. They can't earn their way into God's good favor. And the only way they'll be saved is if God does something. A disciple is someone who trusts in Jesus alone and confesses him alone as the Son of David, the Messiah, the King, and trusts in him alone for the salvation they need. And therefore, they cry out to Jesus for mercy. And a disciple is someone who acknowledges Jesus' authority and doesn't follow him simply because they know they'll sit on a throne of glory at the end. They follow the path simply because Jesus is the one leading them. Church history tells us that Bartimaeus didn't just follow Jesus to Jerusalem. We can't know for sure, but it's told to us by historians that he was there at the crucifixion and that later he became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Whether or not that's the case, it's easy to imagine. Because he had such an incredible encounter, a saving encounter, a healing encounter, when he followed this one, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. And so the story of Bartimaeus is the story of anyone who seeks to follow Jesus. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. What did he come to do? He came to die. Why did he come to do it? To ransom, to give his life as a ransom for many. And what does it look like to follow him? To be a blind beggar at the door of God's mercy and to follow wherever he leads. Let us pray.